We'll open your Bibles to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is on page 519 in the Pew Bibles provided in the pew rack. So you can take your own copy or those provided and turn to Psalm 133. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, a copy of God's Word, take that Bible with you when you leave. We'd love to give that to you as a gift, God's Word, by which we know Christ and come to know eternal life. And I pray as we work through Psalm 133 today and you get maybe a taste of the joy that comes through union with Jesus, and that you'll maybe a new desire will be awakened to open that scriptures, feast on God's Word, know Him and love Him and give your life to Him. So Psalm 133 is the next to last in the Songs of Ascent, or Song of Ascents, the pilgrim psalms that have been gathered from 120 to 134 for the Israelites as they gathered three times every year to the city of Jerusalem to worship the Lord according to the way He had revealed the life of their routine, annual routines together. We've watched as Israel's poetically worked through exile in the wilderness and back into expectation and unity together in Jerusalem. And last week saw in Psalm 132 basically a summary of what is good about that journey. I wish I'd remembered to summarize it this way last week. Of God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's not original to me, but is a really good grid for the entire scripture. God's people to gather together in God's place under God's perfect rule, submitting to Him and finding life and joy in Him. And Psalm 132 held that out for us and for the nation of Israel, and then through them, us. Last week, today, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, in Psalms 133 and 134, this collection is rounded out by two meditations on the blessings that come to God's people in God's place under God's rule. What does it mean and do for us when we are gathered together? Thinking about this psalm, I was reminded, I just heard the phrase, right? There is no hurt like church hurt. Nothing hurts like when brothers and sisters in Christ offend and wound and refuse to repent. Nothing can scar a Christian so much as when their church divides up into factions and can't get along and has to split. And the reason that rings true in our lives is because there's nothing as beautiful as church unity. That's what Psalm 133 paints for us in Israel today, then and us today. Israel then, us today. The delight of brothers dwelling together in unity. The family that is whole and sound, loving and caring for each other. So let's read it together, and we'll work through it, nourish our souls on what God has given us. A Song of Ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's a really short psalm, three short verses. The theme is right there in verse 1. Look how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I think we're meant to see, especially as it's collected in the Psalms of Ascent here, that the brothers the psalm has in mind, that David has in mind, certainly it can be the brothers of a natural household, but David has in mind the brotherhood of Israel. And for us in them, the brotherhood, the family, the household of faith in the church. So Psalm 133 tells us that a united church is beautiful. A united church is beautiful and essential for experiencing eternal life. A united church is beautiful and essential for experiencing eternal life. I'll point out right here at the beginning that those last three words are very carefully chosen because a united church is not essential for receiving eternal life. Eternal life comes through our trust in Jesus, and that's alone. The ground and hope of our hope and for eternity, the forgiveness of our sins, what we read at the beginning, our justification and peace with God in Romans 5, isn't the united church. It is a Savior, Jesus, who lived the life that we should have lived and died at a death in our place to pay our penalty. So we trust in Him and we are forgiven and cleansed. As Jared reminded us after our prayer of confession, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us when we confess our sins to Him. So not for the receiving of eternal life, no, but for experiencing it, for living out the fullness of what God offers us in Jesus, Well, for that, I think Psalm 133 tells us a united church is essential. A family of faith to live together as brothers and sisters under the reign of the King. As we look toward that day when Jesus comes back, and we are perfectly and fully united. So there's the big picture. Let's unpack that. A united church is beautiful and essential as we think about unity. Unity today. It's beauty, it's blessings, it's brokenness, and the brother who unifies us. So we'll work through as we meditate through Psalm 133 is the beauty of unity, the blessings of unity, broken unity. Sadly, we have to deal with in our sin-sick world. And then finally, the brother who unifies us. Who could that be? Well, we'll see. Okay, so point one, the beauty of unity. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. And it really is good, isn't it? And you can see this just in your natural household. When brothers and sisters get along, when they love each other, it's just, there's something compelling about that. If you had siblings, have siblings, growing up, that was a really tall order to live together in harmony and unity. It's often in the households that we are born into where we work out those first steps toward Jesus, especially if we come to Christ and learn about Him early. And learning to love our siblings is one of the hardest loves that we have to embrace very often. And it's functional, right? Getting along with each other in a household is functional, yes, but this psalm is saying it's more than that, that it's good and pleasant. Now, since the Bible's been being translated into English, English language has changed, so that word pleasant to me kind of sounds like a nice evening that's calm and there's nothing to mess it up, right? A pleasant evening means whatever else was good, the night didn't ruin it. But pleasant in the Bible is much stronger than that. It's more like a delightful evening. Like that's a bit more, isn't it? That means the evening itself delighted you. It evoked a joy and a happiness. And that's what Psalm 133 is saying about the unity of a household. It's more than just functional, and it's more than just, it doesn't mess things up. It's delightful. It's beautiful in the full sense of that word, that it causes you to give thanks and praise. It makes a sense of wonder come out of us. It's a positively good thing. So familial unity is good and delightful. It's beautiful. So again, just to take the natural household. You know, when kids are working together, playing and talking and laughing together, that just does something to you, doesn't it, parents? It makes you smile. If you're aware that it's happening, you know, it's more than a break. So like if all the kids are in their own rooms doing their own books or screens or devices or activities, you get a break, you get rest, right? You're not being dragged down or pestered or having to answer questions. You're free to do your own things. But when they're together and watching out for each other, doing something together, there's laughter, talking, well, that does more than just give you a break. That delights you. And this verse is like a proverb in the sense that it's generally true in all kinds of settings, right? We can take this principle and spread it across all kinds of your places, your workplaces, in our cities. The psalm here is, and David is encouraging us to see this as the gathering of God's people. The brothers he has in mind are the 12 tribes, which really were literally descended from 12 brothers, remember? They were cousins, all of them, gathering three times a year to the city of Jerusalem, where God had put the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and ordained sacrifices to be made, where he had said that he would dwell among his people. They all traced their heritage back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So it's not surprising that David would encourage delight. If you think about what it took for the nation to have a capital city with a temple constructed under David's son Solomon, David's preparing for these festivals to be celebrated at the temple. If you read through the period of the judges, when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, the tribes went so badly that by the end of the book of Judges, they were attacking each other in civil war. And so now David, having been given the kingdom and knowing that God had been gracious to him and had united all of the nation under his reign and rule and given him rest from all his enemies, and he's laying up treasures for the temple, as we saw last week, and his son will build it, is writing this psalm to say, look how good this is. Delight in this. Cling to the union that we have together as a nation. Now, don't let it fracture apart again. Well, if that was in David's mind, we know that it didn't hold. The nation did fracture apart. But great David's greater son has been given a reign over all of God's people, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, being united together in the Davidic King Jesus, who reigns at the right hand of the Father. And we are being called to see this morning how beautiful it is to dwell together as brothers and sisters before Jesus, the great King who reigns over us. This is what Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal in John 17. That we, who would believe in him through the word of those first apostles, that we may be one, even as he and his Father are one. And that our unity together reflects for the world the unity that has existed in God from before there was time. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, have existed together in perfect unity and harmony, loving and exalting and delighting in each other. And we, through union with Jesus, are invited into that kind of harmony and called to reflect that in the way we love and delight in him together. The love we have for each other is supposed to identify us as disciples of Jesus. Just a bit earlier in John, he had said, this is how the world will know that we follow him, because we love and care for each other. And because this call to unity is so beautiful, when people from every tribe and language and nation, which in every earthly category should hate each other, vie with each other, be rivals with each other, confess a common Savior, submit themselves to a common King, confess that none of our nations, none of our worldly pursuits, none of our ethnic identities, none of our economic statuses make us inherently good or right. None of them satisfy us, but we must return from those and put our hope in Jesus, all together across the globe, because that unity is so beautiful and compelling, disunity is so painful. And church hurt can be the worst hurt, just right alongside family. Your natural household is marked by strife and abuse. Children grow up and separate from each other, never to look at each other again. It can be some of the deepest pain parents and siblings carry. Maybe I just want to encourage you that if this talk is already, the sermon is already difficult for you, because it's bringing up more painful memories than good ones, set your hope on Christ who is restoring all things. Let me encourage you to open yourself to the possibility of the goodness of unity again if your heart has hardened off against it. Because Christ is making all things new. This is what he is calling us to. If we've been wounded, one of the ways we're tempted to respond to that is by withdrawing, hardening our hearts to this kind of beauty. And we mistake the sort of kids playing in their rooms all separate for real peace. You say, that's a peaceful household. But no, that's just a ceasefired household. That's real different than brothers and sisters dwelling together in unity. And we do that in the church too. We are tempted when we get hurt. People offend us. We offend others. We don't see how to reconcile. It can be very tempting to just pull away. That may be a ceasefire, but it is not oneness of purpose, mind, mission, or heart. It's not dwelling together, which is what Jesus calls us to. So that's the beauty. That's where the psalm starts. Just wants us to meditate how pleasant, how delightful, how good it is when we taste this and experience this and live it out. What makes it so compelling? So the blessings of unity that the psalm turns to with these two word pictures compel us to see what's so beautiful about it. So from the beauty of unity to the blessings of unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls in the mountains of Zion. Oil-stained collars and mountain dew. Doesn't that just make you think, oh, so beautiful? Probably not, if we're honest. We're probably more like, what? What is that even talking about? So, let's unpack them and see if we can sense in our souls why David thinks those things should compel us to see how pleasant, how delightful unity really is. Okay, so the first one is this precious oil on the head. This is what it is when brothers, when a household functions, when brothers dwell together in unity. It's like precious oil on your head running down on your beard. Okay, so precious oil on the head is roughly equivalent to the best cologne that you save for the anniversary date. We put scented water on our necks. They put scented oil in their hair. That's just the way they did it. So if you're reading this as a Jewish person, if you're singing this as an Israelite coming up to the temple, scented oil, precious oil on your head is an anointing for a feast, for a gathering. You can see that in several different places in the scriptures. It's not quite as specific as the anniversary date, but it should evoke that kind of idea, like the best smells that you do, you clean yourself up for the feasts that are coming. So in Psalm 23:5, right, the great shepherd psalm of David, David says to the Lord, you prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Because at this great feast God has prepared, in that imagery, the anointing of the head is the sign that you've been welcomed in and cared for with abundance. And here in Psalm 133, just as in Psalm 23, where there the cup overflowed, here the oil is plentiful. There's so much that it's even scenting the beard. It's running down through the hair and onto the beard. So you might need to try real hard to find a parallel experience, like the smell of grandma's at Christmas time. It would be something maybe similar for you to what David would experience by thinking about the anointing oil on his head, the scented perfumed oil. The smell of, I don't know what it is for you, the turkey, the smoking brisket, or the sweet potato casserole, or whatever it is that says, oh, a feast is coming. That's the smells, that's the sensation that verse 2 is supposed to be casting into our minds. There's still a perfume that Emily wore that takes me back to Spain and our early dating days, when we'd meet up in Waco halfway between Denton and Bryan. I mean, all those good memories come back because there was this one perfume, and that smell still does it. The delight of that kind of thing. And unity as a family is like that. That's what David is saying. An aroma that spreads and says it's feast time. Warmth and welcome and nourishment are on the way. Warmth and welcome, nourishment and refreshment. I wonder if you feel that way about this body. When you think about gathering together, the brothers and sisters here, your heart fill with a sense that, man, this is going to be good. It's been a hard week. I'm going to gather with my brothers and sisters. If somebody's going to say, how you doing? And they're going to give me a hug. Or they've met me at my house during this week, and so I can't wait to just be together with them and celebrate. God's word's going to be opened. And I'm going to sing the truths of this gospel that I so desperately need. It's been a great week. I can't wait to celebrate together with my brothers and sisters. Beloved, if you feel that way, give thanks to God. Do not take that for granted. That is the work of God's Spirit changing our desires, because we do not naturally love worshiping God. We do not naturally love gathering with His people. There's a work of God's Spirit over the course of your life by His word and your experience and the goodness of the mercy that you've given and received that has brought you there. And would you pray, if you feel that way, that more and more that would characterize us, that everyone who gathers with us on Sunday mornings, on the Lord's Day, every Lord's Day would feel like this is a place to be warmth, of warmth and welcome. Would you ask God to help you to be an agent of that in others' lives? To take the hope that you anticipate and bring that into others as you are warm and welcoming. I give thanks for the way I anticipate and feel the joy of the Lord among us. And pray that would only happen more and more. Feast time, as we gather around God's word, as we sing and worship Him, as we love and care for each other. If you don't feel that way, beloved, how wonderful that you're here anyway. How wonderful that you have gathered to the place, not this building, but the assembly of the saints where the word is open and the scriptures are sung and prayers are prayed. Would you pray that God would reawaken that in you? And would you tell us that you feel disconnected? And would you open yourselves to being welcomed in? It's like oil in the head. It's like feast. Chocolate chip cookies in the oven. An aroma that spreads. That's why it's compelling. When you live in a broken world and you see a family that functions, it's just striking. And we, by God's grace, want to be that kind of functional family of faith. So that a world that's splintering apart in disconnectedness can find union. It's also like dew on the mountains, right? The dew of the mountains of Hermon. The dew of Hermon, that's a mountain. Hermon is a mountain, which falls in the mountains of Zion. Again, so dew, to me, kind of evokes that stuff that soaks your feet when you're going out to the soccer fields on Saturday morning is kind of a nuisance. Or that makes you not have to, you have to wait to mow the yard until the day's hot. You can't mow the yard right away because the grass is too dewy. Or did used to do that. Now it just keeps my kids from mowing the yard before the day gets too hot. But in Genesis 27:28, the dew of heaven is the greatest and first blessing that Isaac gives Jacob. And part of the reason we read the Bible over and over is to make these kinds of connections so that when David puts an image out there like dew, we don't think of our West Texas situation first. Our minds have been shaped by the scriptures to think, man, the dew of heaven is this best of God's blessing. It's more like a day-long gentle rain for us. Deuteronomy 32:2, dew is compared with gentle rain and showers. It's moisture enough to be compared with rain. It brings green and growth and life. So if you're thinking biblically about this image, when you hear dew, you think spring. You think fruitfulness. Like we experienced a little bit around here from the rain last week that greened things up just a bit. And the dew on the mountains of Zion there, and Zion's another name for Jerusalem, is something about the preciousness of moisture. And we know something about that, right? Just how precious every bit of moisture we can get around here is. And so dew on the mountains is refreshing, life-giving water for a parched land. And again, our unity is like that. When we love each other, when we care for each other, when we're moving toward each other in strong bonds of brotherly, sisterly love and faith in Jesus and care for each other, it makes us green and grow. When your household is a place of harmony and joy, it's the place you want to go to be refreshed. We want to pray that that's what we are like as God's people. Different image, same idea in Ephesians 4 is the image of a body that Paul gives us there. When all the parts of a body are working and working together, the whole person grows into maturity. Or the kind of unity that Paul pictured, that Jared read for us in 1 Corinthians 12, with all these different gifts by the same Spirit, one Spirit that unites us together, and all these gifts that are being used not to build ourselves up, but to care and love for each other. And we supply what each other lacks. We strengthen when each other are weak. We use our various gifts so that we can live together as a household. We're drawn back together again Lord's Day after Lord's Day to feast on His Word in song and in prayer and sermon. In smaller pockets of fellowship throughout the week, we refresh each other, provide essential nutrients for each other's growth. when I can't remember the gospel or my wisdom is clouded by my folly or my sin, a brother or a sister can speak into that. As you grow as a Christian, one of the things that happens is you realize how much we desperately need each other, how much this unity really is essential for your own growth. That if it was just you and your Bible, you would not be nearly as far along in the maturity that God desires to bring into your life as you had been if it weren't for the people around you. And so you want to grow into the mature man and the mature woman that Jesus saved you to be, and the sharpening and the sanding we do in each other's lives, the encouraging and the strengthening we do, the giving and receiving of love and care, the confession of sin and the extending of and receiving of forgiveness. I mean, all those things work together to grow us and satisfy us and help us see Jesus and be like him. And then not just individually, but as a community, as a church together as we grow into maturity. We need each other. We're required for each other. And so David gives us this image to delight in the beauty of unity as life-giving rain. Moisture that nourishes us, that greens us back up when the heat has withered us. It makes us bear fruit in season and out. Because we bring each other God's word, we approach each other in the spirit that God has given us. And I hope that those images put a longing for that kind of family in your soul. If it wasn't there, I hope you're longing for it. Like they resonate with something you know should be true. And if you're not here and you're not a believer, and this is a kind of new idea, I hope that you're getting some sense of the goodness that Jesus offers, what could be true, and that you want it to be true because something in your soul is saying, man, that is right. But reality can seem so different. So maybe these pictures are making you long for something which something in your soul is immediately trying to squelch. Don't get your hopes up. Don't get too excited. Nothing really works like that. You've experienced trauma and pain. You've known the brokenness of unity, which this psalm, I think, invites us to think about. David has to hold out this picture of the beauty and the blessings that come from brothers who dwell together, brothers and sisters who don't war each other like neighboring tribes, but are united together in a kingdom under the Messiah, for us under Jesus. He's got to paint that out there for us because it's hard. And so we think, thirdly, about broken unity. And having awakened this taste for something, that something in us is also telling us, don't get your taste buds set because you're never going to know it. Let's be honest about it so that we can see how Jesus heals us. Because God created us, called us to this unity, because unity is such a life-giving, God-exalting state for a church, Satan hates it. He works against it. Through direct assaults of our sin, through tempting us to isolation, through insidious gossip that spreads among a people and turns people against each other in the quietness of their own souls, bitterness and envy, the kinds of things Paul is writing against in 1 Corinthians that we read. Satan will use those things to splinter us apart, to isolate us from each other, to convince us it's not even worth trying, because it can't happen. And the New Testament just multiplies evidence that we have to work hard. Disunity has always threatened the church. It's why the first article of our church covenant is that we will work hard to work and pray to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I mean, from the very beginning in Acts 3, persecution threatens to splinter the church from outside. In Acts 5, envy and greed from within threatens to splinter the church. In Acts 6, language barriers cause the church to almost split along ethnic lines as widows who speak a different language are getting overlooked. In Acts 10, overzealous Jewish Christians try to have to be really persuaded. Peter has to work hard to say those Gentiles can be Christians too. The Corinthians are being torn apart because they're forming factions based on their celebrity apostles that they most identify with. The Galatians have their church unity threatened when Peter himself stops eating with most of them because he just naturally defaults into eating with Jewish Christians and not the Gentile ones. We could keep going. There's a reason that article number one is pursue unity in our covenant. There's a reason that David has to paint word pictures for us to compel us to long for unity, because if we don't see it, and long for it, yearn for it, and marry that with a desire to work for it, it will not be preserved. Many of us know that firsthand. You've lived through one season, you've lived through multiple seasons of deep disunity in the churches you've been members of. Whether that's this church or other churches you've been a part of, you have seen the ugliness of Christians who not only disagree, but envy and slander. Where business meetings look more like political debates than a family trying to work out life together. You've known what it means to come in wondering what's going to blow up this week. And that trauma can work on you. It does work on us. It can make us lose hope and lose heart. It can make us think that really the promises are too good. The images in verses 2 and 3, at the same time they offer the blessings of unity to us and invite us to consider that, they point to the reality that it's often broken. So verse 2, after putting the image of a feast time together in our heads together, the precious oil, the anointing oil on the beard, that is the welcome into a festival, sharpens that feast into one particular beard, Aaron's. The first high priest over the nation of Israel. And now we see that this anointing oil is more than just a generic preparation for a feast, but it's the oil that anointed and set Aaron apart as a priest. Why do we need priests at all? What did Aaron do? Well, Aaron was set apart as a priest and all of his descendants after him to restore and preserve the unity between God and his people that had been broken by Israel's sin. It was the priests who represented the people to God, offered blood sacrifices that brought the people near because their sin had made a separation. It was the priests who represented God to the people and assured them that when they came in faith and obedience, that God's steadfast love never failed, that his ways were right and good. Or the image in verse 3 of the dew on the mountains of Zion, that dew is pictured as the dew of Mount Hermon. Well, there's not much about Mount Hermon in the Bible, but here's what we know is that Mount Hermon was on the northernmost border of Israel. Sometimes just beyond it, sometimes right on it, but Hermon is far away. Hermon is the edge. Hermon belongs to the unbelievers, the chaotic world. In Song of Songs 4:8, Mount Hermon is the place that's wild and danger is there, and the bride should leave Hermon to come find protection in marriage to the groom in Song of Songs. And yet Hermon was clearly a place of abundant dew. You can read some accounts that talk about 18th century, 19th century explorers writing back about how their tents would be soaked through, their bedrolls would be just sodden in the mornings because the dew was so thick at Hermon. And so this image of Hermon's dew falling on the Zion's mountain hundreds of miles south is a picture of an impossible image. It's a picture of an image that requires a miracle to accomplish. Zion did not experience that kind of moisture. And so it's jarring. And it says this is going to require an act of God to accomplish. Because our sin destroys unity. We do it by nature. We are alienated from God and we're alienated from each other. Story after story in Genesis of brothers who can't live together in unity. The first brothers ever. Cain murdered Abel. Ishmael scorned Isaac. Esau wanted his dad dead so he could murder Jacob. Joseph's brothers decided murder was too good because they wouldn't profit off of it, so they're going to sell him into slavery. Sin has wrecked the household from the beginning. So it's not surprising at all that the apostles have to say when they're urging unity things like put up with each other in love. Put off anger, wrath, malice, and envy. And instead put on kindness, compassion, patience, and gentleness. They're rarely talking about our relationships with unbelievers and talking about our relationships with each other. having been saved by the grace of God. And they have to tell us that over and over because it's hard, it hurts, it's painful. Jesus is gathering a kingdom of people who are learning to live like him, but none of us do yet. More and more we grow to maturity, but if our prayers are answered and people are saved, we have more and more and more coming and joining us who replicate the sins that we struggle with ourselves. And they will bring all of their immaturity in with them, just like we bring our immaturity that remains with us every time we gather, every time we talk, in our own homes and in the household of faith. And our envies grow, our bitternesses fester. We misinterpret, or maybe we don't, something somebody said to us. We take offense, and we pull away. Or we lean in with gossip to hurt back. We're really gifted, and God has given us good things. And instead of handling that as good stewards, how often are we tempted, and how often do we use our gifts and our talents and our status in society to elevate ourselves over each other? And we walk in feeling like we're really the gift this church needs. We're sinned against, and we sin back. So Jesus says these two things to us that are so difficult for us and necessary for us. If you're offering your sacrifice at the altar, so that means you're worshiping before God, and you remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering, go be reconciled to your brother. You remember before the Lord, your brother has something. Your sister is holding an offense or a grudge. The Lord says, you leave my presence and you go talk to them. Leave that gift. Come back to it when your relationship's restored, or at least when you've moved toward them. And Jesus also says, if your brother sins against you, so now you're the sinned against one, not the sinner, but the sinned against. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. And if he listens, you've gained your brother. So you realize whatever side of a conflict you're on, as soon as you know the conflict is there, Jesus is urging, commanding you to go take action. Not to wait to be pursued, but to go pursue. Whether you're the offender or the offended, Jesus says our sin breaks our unity and we are obligated to go work towards reconciliation and union because that is what he's called us to. Now, that takes wisdom on both sides. If you are the offender, if you have sinned against someone, that one's easier to know what to do because you know your sin and you know how to go confess. But you got to go confess. And that's like dying. That's not pleasant at all. If you're the offended one, a couple of things to say about that in our modern day is we are experts at offense taking in 21st century America. And I just probably can't repeat too much, right? Just because you feel offended doesn't mean someone's actually sinned against you. So we're encouraged every time we are offended to assume that that person was wrong. And that's why we've given scriptures to enumerate sins and show us what sins really are. So the first thing you want to ask is, was I really sinned against, or is this me? Did I have wrong expectations? Am I being easily offended? Or is what they've done actually a violation of God's commands or just my own? And if it's just your own, well, then you've got work to do in your own soul. But if they really have sinned against you, then you're called to go attempt reconciliation. But if the other person sinned, full reconciliation can't happen until they admit and confess their sin. And that is the way that reconciliation works. That's why Jesus says, go show your brother his fault. If he listens, you've won your brother. So brothers and sisters, when someone comes to you and says, this thing happened, you said this, you did this, listen and humble yourself and ask yourself, did I sin? And if you're not sure, get help. Don't blow it off. Don't put up your defenses. Don't assume they're wrong. work on your heart. Part of growing in maturity is learning how to overlook offenses, how to confess and ask for forgiveness, and how to extend forgiveness when you're sinned against. Now, in cases where there's violent abuse, where even moving in towards reconciliation might put you at further risk, there are things for you to do. And the first of those is to get somebody else to help. Not sending you back into a violent home to go pursue reconciliation with an abuser. I'm asking you, telling you, in that case, come get help. You need a lot of wisdom. There are still ways to walk with Jesus faithfully in that circumstance. Different than our world would say, would you just nurture the hurt and stoke your victim status? But it is real abuse. It needs real healing. And there are resources in the gospel for you. Come get help. So, our unity gets broken. Jesus calls us to it. We need it. We desperately long for it. We know that's how it should be. And our sin so often wrecks things and breaks that. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we come with great hope, though, because we have an older brother who unifies us. We have the perfect older brother who doesn't try to slay us like Cain or sell us off like Judah, but who gave his life in Jesus. So we want to close today by thinking about the brother who unifies us. A.W. Tozer pointed out that if you want to tune 100 pianos so they're all synced up with each other, you don't put them all in a circle and then try to get them all in tune with each other. You get one tuning fork, one master pitch, and you tune them all to that. And if all 100 pianos are tuned to that tuning fork, guess what? They're all tuned to each other too. There's a growing awareness in our hyper-individualism and our tech addictions and other things like that are fracturing our communities apart. And there's a growing sense that we need to create a better community. We've lost it and we need to regain it. But you just can't create community out of nothing. You can't just work on unity. There's got to be something that's the center of the community that you are working towards. And I suppose things like terrorist networks and crime families have a sense of unity, of brothers who are all living and working towards the same goal. But the kind of community that's compelling and beautiful is the kind of community that's compelling and beautiful because it's centered around King Jesus. Verse 3 says, at Zion is where God has commanded the blessing. At Zion is where the high priests minister. At Zion, at Jerusalem in the Old Testament, is where the blessing of God comes because that's where the presence of God goes out. So you notice that David doesn't say it's like when Zion and Hermon get together and form a peace treaty. No, it's when the blessings of the nations come into Zion that we're refreshed and restored, and that has been done in Jesus. We're not just being welcomed to any feast. It's a feast with the Lord. That's what the sacrificial system was. Bringing your offerings to feast with God. But you can only come through the blood shed and displayed. And so we come to feast with God through the shed blood of Jesus, a sacrifice far greater than the blood of the sacrifices of bulls and goats that would have been offered in Zion. It pointed to Jesus, the once and for all sacrifice. And we remember that sacrifice with what? A symbolic feast of bread and in the cup, as we gather together and anticipate by that same symbolic meal the day when Jesus comes back and we are welcomed into the wedding feast of the Lamb. When Jesus himself prepares a table and welcomes all who have trusted in him to come. We are blessed through our union with Christ. It is in the New Jerusalem where Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father and will descend when he comes, where God has commanded the blessing of eternal life. And we are blessed together when we are blessed through union with him. We are united together as we are growing in our union with Jesus. We're not made whole as a church because we have a united church hierarchy or a common building or a common meeting place, because we have a common Savior, a common King, common blood shed for us. So where do you get the resolve and the strength to put off envy and wrath and malice and to put on compassion and kindness and patience again and again and again and again? It's by seeing that Jesus put on compassion and kindness and patience with you. We love because he's loved us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together said, encouraged us not to love the idea of church. You get this idea of what the gathering must look like. What's the ideal unified gathering? And he says, don't love the idea of church. Love the actual church you're a member of. If you have an ideal community in mind, you'll just destroy whatever community you're a part of. If you have a picture of what you think the entire community should conform to, you will destroy everyone else because you will refuse to accept them when they don't measure up to your ideals. You will be impatient and unkind and harsh when they wreck your ideal. And you'll actually destroy the thing you think you're loving. Love Jesus, have an ideal person whom you are submitted to and loving, and you will love the actual people in all of their failures and fallings and weaknesses because you are loved in all of your failures and failings and weaknesses. And you will actually get community. Try to just work on unity, and eventually it'll fall apart. We work on unity, we work and pray for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace by growing towards Jesus. With a common love and a common King and a common Savior. And so Paul urges the Corinthians, what Jared read for us, right? Love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind because Jesus is patient and kind. Because every time you sin and you confess, he forgives. Because he always has your best interests at heart. Because he's always acting by through his Spirit to do good for you and not evil. You learn to be patient and kind by receiving the patience and kindness of Jesus. Love doesn't envy or boast. Because Jesus neither envied the glory of others, nor lorded his glory over us, but made himself nothing. Love isn't arrogant or rude. Because Jesus doesn't draw away from us with all of his glory, but in all of his supreme exaltation, even now on this side of the cross, resurrected at the right hand of God, he draws near to us to use his giftings and goodness to feed and nourish us. And we learn to draw near to each other as we see Jesus drawing near to us. Love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, bears all things because Jesus has borne with us. Entrusted his Spirit and his word to us, is working confident that we will be conformed to his image, is hoping all things in us, and is putting up with us in mercy and kindness and love, not with a wagging finger, but with outstretched nail-scarred hands. And we see that we're the ones that broke the unity, and he's the perfect older brother who's restored it. And when we dwell with him, we will dwell with each other. How beautiful and good when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. When he comes back, that glorious picture will be our untainted reality. Blessing and glory and honor be to him who unites us together through his sacrificial love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that beauty, the beauty of this nail-scarred Savior. We grieve that it took his nail-scarred hands to save us and rejoice that his hands were scarred to save us. What hope that you've given us your Spirit to be working in us this kind of unity and love. What joy and delight that you've awakened in us this desire. What confidence that you who began this good work in us will bring it to completion. Satisfy us with your steadfast love and strengthen us to love each other and a fractured world with the love which we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.